Evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to John 18:36. And we'll begin, as we always do, with prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if we're not already. Any problems or difficulties on your heart that would cause you to be distracted, or now you have the opportunity to put in God's hands and forget about them. If you have any sin recognized in your heart currently, now's the time to just acknowledge that before the Father and in grace turn away from it to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to gather together. Thank you for another week of your word. As the weeks fly by, Father, we continue to pile into our souls more and more of your truth and wisdom so that we can apply your purposes and goals to our particular lives. We thank you that you have given us a place in Christ so that we have a future and have a purpose that is eternal and divine. We thank you for that, Father. It is nothing that we have earned or deserved, of course, but given by means of your grace. And we ask that your Spirit enlighten us with your word tonight. In Christ's name, amen. So in verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." And so he does not have a kingdom that fights with sword. Pilate therefore said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king." And this is the only part of this conversation that's recorded in the other Gospels. But just that part, that he says, "It is as you say." But then he continues, as John leads us into, "For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And again, I want to repeat this, as I stated last night, that "I have been born" and "I have come," the two verbs here, are in the perfect tense. And that means, a perfect tense means something that has occurred that goes on forever. And when God does something and makes it real and its effects are eternal, that means it's part of his eternal purpose. So the birth of our Lord and his coming are a part of the eternal purpose of God. Christ knows this, and as a man knows that he has a purpose, a very real, divine, eternal purpose. Now, obviously, we know that Christ is a part of the purpose of God. I mean, nothing works without him. But we must apply this to ourselves, because being in him and being a part of this kingdom that is not of this world, we all have, each of us individually, a plan that we've been given in predestination, and we've been elected to things that are eternal. And so our lives, the reality of our lives, not any fantasy world, not any things that I wish I had, or any that what we really have in our lives before our eyes and in our souls has been given by God to us in grace, and there is a very real purpose in that, and we got to get on board with that. We can resist God's will, as we know, to accept God's will and to run in this purpose that he's given us. Not that we're going to like it all the time. The circumstances are going to be adverse and so on, and tribulation and prosperity, mixture of both. But when we get on board with God's purpose, we come to understand that it is perfect, and therefore we're submissive. This is, of course, exactly what Christ has. And, you know, remember with that word amen, where Christ said amen, or truly, truly, he said amen, amen. It means that when God gives truth, or when God gives purpose, there is, as God said, so it will be done. And nothing's going to prevent this. In fact, we'll see Herod Antipas, who's the son of Herod the Great, actually wanted to kill Jesus at one point. This is the same guy who murdered John the Baptist. and it says the Pharisees told Jesus that Herod seeks to kill you. And Christ was like, you know, he used a little sarcasm towards, called Herod a fox. He said, "Go and tell that fox that I'm going to complete my ministry, and then I'm going to go to Jerusalem where I'm supposed to die." And, you know, like, he understood. There's no fear in the fact that Herod wants to kill me. Nothing is going to stop him from getting to Calvary. Nothing. The scourging by the Romans isn't going to do it. Nothing is going to stop him from getting to Calvary, because this is God's eternal purpose and he's in it. And that's what we have to understand. And we come to that understanding, we recognize there's two wills involved, and Christ displays that here too. The first, I have been born, is in the passive voice, meaning that he received that. A body hast thou prepared for me, in Hebrews 10. So we have the Father, I'm sending you into the world. The Lord received that. But then when he says, that I have come into the world, he says that in the active voice, meaning that that's his choice. So we have the Father sending and the Son willing to come. So you see, it's easy application to us. The Father sends you. That's your predestination. Are you willing to go? And in that, we have the Father's will and our own. And if they match up, you know, if we're on board with our Father's will, then we are definitely useful to the Master as vessels of honor. The birth and incarnation are therefore presented by Christ not just as historical facts. I'm here by, you know, he doesn't end up, you know, I'm before Pilate by chance. You know, what an unlucky chance this is that I got arrested. It's not like that. It's like this is all a part of the purpose of God. And so that purpose abides forever. And as I said, we must all see our reality in this light, not wishing for a fantasy life, not looking for something that we don't have, but actually being content with what we have, as Paul writes in 1 Timothy, and actually accepting God's will for our lives. As Paul wrote in Philippians 4, he says, I've learned to get along with prosperity and I've learned to get along with adversity. In all things, I've learned the secret of being content. And that secret our Lord is displaying right here. So he states to Pilate that he has come into the world to bear witness of the truth. That witness that he has brought is the good news. It is the truth that salvation is in no other than him. That salvation is not in keeping the law. That salvation is not in any pagan religion or in any other rite or ritual or rule. The truth is that the gospel which sets men free from the world's kingdom, excuse me, to the heavenly kingdom, to all who will believe. And now on the back of that, you know, which flows from this gospel is the whole New Testament. Because what we have in the person of Christ, what he has done, what he is accomplishing, what he's done to us, what he's done to the church, is now all expanded greatly in the New Testament. And so, I mean, I think in our minds, sometimes we like to delineate the gospel from the truth and say, this is the gospel, like John 3:16. And, you know, we've already believed that and we're done with that. And now we're moving on to the truth. But you can't separate them at all. They're part of each other. The good news of the truth and what Christ has done for us flows into the New Testament. I mean, how many years have we spent and you spent, I spent personally coming to terms with what God did to me the day I believed? You know, coming to terms with no guilt or condemnation, coming to terms with that I am not the old creature anymore. These are all things that happen to you like that when you believed. And yet it takes years of study in the New Testament to get to understand that. So really what the New Testament is just a tremendous expansion of what Christ brought to the world. And so that's what he brings. And so, and he says, all who are of the truth hear my voice. And this is great. Because before he used the analogy of the shepherd and the sheep. And apparently, and it's hard for me to understand because I see sheep, they're around here and I've seen them. My uncle actually had a lot of sheep. We used to go over to Ireland almost every summer and visit him. And these are dumb animals. As we know, we've studied them. They're very dumb. But the sheep, individual sheep, could actually understand the sound of their master's voice. And so if several shepherds would keep all their sheep together in a certain fold, one of those shepherds could make his whatever sound he made, and only his sheep would come to him. And this is what's true. This is the analogy that our Lord uses. And so go back to John 10, verse 1. And this is beautiful because your ear, your spiritual ear, get so well trained to the truth that a lie becomes easily known. And maybe I don't see it exactly for a lie immediately. I mean, we're not all so smart that we can't be duped. But something wrong with that sound, right? There's just something wrong with what has just been said. And that comes from a trained ear. You know, as Paul prayed, I prayed the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. Well, there's an ear to your heart, which is, you know, your sensitivity to the truth. The more truth you learn, the more you understand who your Lord and Savior is, and, of course, who God the Father is through him as he's revealed him, the more you come to recognize his voice. And that when there's falsehood, you say there's something wrong with that. And so that's in John 10:1. He says, truly, truly, there it is. Amen, amen. God has said it, so be it. Or so it will be done. I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. And so what is that? That's someone who sneaks in. That's secretive. Hoping to steal away the sheep. And all of Israel has done this. The religious leaders. They have taken, as we've seen, he said, you read Moses, but in it you don't see me. And so what they have done is, but they need a following, these people, this religious crowd who want power and wealth. They want power and wealth and recognition. They need people to recognize that, and they need their going along with what they're doing, their plans. And so they have to dupe them with lies. And see, that's sneaking in another way. And what people, and it happens in our day and age, it's always happened, that some truth is sprinkled in there to give it a veneer of truth, just a veneer, please don't look behind the curtain kind of thing, and then there is tremendous lie in there. And it's just a fat lie. And so that's all secretive, right? So, but what did our Lord do when he came? Announced by angels, star above the Bethlehem, above the manger, announced to Jerusalem by the Magi when they came looking for him, announced to the world. And when Annas was interviewing him and says, I want to know about your disciples and what you teach, he said, I have done nothing in secret. I've been teaching in the temple all week. If you think I'm some person who's trying to be seditious and I'm going to have some insurrection against Rome, people who do that kind of thing do such in secret. You know, coup d'etats don't happen openly, right? Revolutions don't happen openly. There's if people want to overthrow a government or overthrow something, usurp something, they do it in secret. They do it behind the scenes. All the plans are made behind the scenes, and then it goes forth. But Christ never did any of that. And so that's why he is the true shepherd. Verse 2, well, for many reasons. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Enters by the door, I walk straight in. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and there it shows your intimacy with your Lord. He knows every hair of your head is numbered, and so on. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And for us, that is knowing the truth. And we continue to follow him based on that truth. And then he says in verse 5, and a stranger they simply will not follow. And that's someone with false doctrine, something that's wrong. But will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. So the subjects of Christ in his kingdom that is not of this world are not of those who fight according to the way that other kingdoms do. It's completely different. There is no kingdom like this that has ever been in the history of mankind. We don't fight politically. We're not to. We don't fight physically. But there is a fight, and that fight is within. What we fight with is the power of the truth. See, he says, I come to bear witness of the truth. I was born for this reason, to bring the truth to the world. And those who are of the truth, my sheep, they hear my voice and follow me. And did our Lord fight with sword? No. He's a servant. He was allowed by the Father, you know, follow the Father's plan, and didn't act out on his own. You know why? He could have called the 12 legions of angels if he wanted. He could have, by a word, told this whole thing to stop. but he continued it in the Father's will. And so we fight like he fought. Now, at the second coming, he fights differently. That's physical. But we're not a part of it. We're there to witness that. As I've said, we're not a part of it. They fight by his servants fight by the power of the truth and the Spirit of God, and not externally, but internally, that they also may bear witness of the truth as he did and live sanctified from the sin nature in the world system. And that is a battle. We have these soulish bodies that don't want to do that. We have a world system that is not in conformity with that, and we're in it. and so there is the battle within to live sanctified, to live righteously, and therefore be tremendous witnesses of the truth to others. And when lies come against us, or, you know, if a lie was coming towards, say, your children or a fellow member of the church, you could stand against that with the truth, but not physically. You know, never mind. You know, there's no examples of that. So the truth of the believer should become part of the treasure within himself. As 2 Corinthians 4 says, we have these earthen vessels. That's the soulish body. But within, there is treasure. And that treasure is within, as 2 Corinthians says, so that the surpassing greatness of power may be of God and not of ourselves. Of God and not of ourselves. See, that's a whole different kingdom, not of this world. And treasure within. And part of that treasure, you know, I say part because the treasure is God, the Holy Spirit, the new human spirit that you got is your new creature. But the truth, I mean, the truth is a major part of this treasure. So that with this truth, as Paul writes in Corinthians, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Our Lord was afflicted in every way, more than we will ever be, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. And interestingly enough, Christ was forsaken on our behalf. He's the only one of us has been forsaken by the Father, and that's our King. That is just truly amazing. Not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. And Paul concludes this passage with always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. And that some have interpreted that to say, you know, you just walk around, I'm dying daily, and you're just, it just doesn't jive with the fact that you are to be strong and rejoice. Part of the fruit of the Spirit is joy, right? Not moping. carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus is his work on the cross. That is with me all the time. And what has he done for me? Yeah, read your New Testament, right? It's all in there. That's where it is all expounded. so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. So that's the fight. The fight that we are afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down, and always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. So that what? His life may be manifested through us. So in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 4, the same book that I just read from, says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." And what fortresses? Would say what the lies are. It's called, the Bible calls it the lie. Satan's lies that so many people are duped by, that Pilate is duped by. You notice here that Christ says quite a bit to Pilate. Pilate's a Gentile. You know, he's not here. The truth is not given just for the Jews. It's for the Jews and the Gentiles, for all mankind. And Pilate's going to dismiss it, unfortunately. But boy, what an opportunity he has here. Same to Herod. Same to the Sanhedrin. Same to the ones who arrested him. Same to the crowd who's screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him." Give us Barabbas. We don't want Jesus. And, you know, he's presented himself to all of them. And so differently than anybody ever would. I mean, everybody who was there who saw that day must have had a pause in their hearts to say, what is different about this man? Even if it's momentary. Not crying or whining. He's presented to the crowd twice. The second time he's presented to the crowd is after he's been scourged, and they put the crown of thorns on his head, and they wrapped him in the robe, and he's just a bleeding pulp mass of flesh. And he's standing there, not whining, complaining, divinely strong. And how does that not, how could you ever witness that and say, wait a minute, there's something up with this? And of course, in many people's cases, they just let that thought pass by. In 1 Timothy 6:12, it says, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. We're going to return to this passage a little bit later because of the context of it. Fight the good fight of faith. And this is obviously not physical fighting. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. So why is that a fight? Because of your soulish body, because of your sin nature, because of the world system, because of opposition. And there it is in us, a struggle. So anyone who is in his kingdom is of the truth and hears his master's voice. So go back to John 18, again 37. And Pilate therefore said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So that's us. That's his subjects. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? Now we can, and please notice what he says. And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. So if you see how John writes this, and it's a bit of conjecture, but it seems like John is putting it out this way. It's quite likely. Because, well, first, what makes it quite likely is that Christ doesn't answer the question. Because if Pilate was here sincere in any way to wanting to know what truth he was talking about, Jesus would have answered his question definitely. And we know that because we have an example of him with another man called Nicodemus, who asked Jesus questions, and the Lord talks to him at length about what truth is, what it means to be born again. That he, as the Messiah, must be lifted up. He communicates that to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, because Nicodemus is wanting to know the truth. But when Pilate says this, it's dismissive. He's like, bah, what is truth, and walks out. Because Pilate, being who he is, he's probably an educated man. He's not going to have the position he is unless he definitely has some education. Is very aware of all the Greek philosophers. The Romans, you know, they conquered Greece and they know all about them. Socrates and Plato and all of them. I mean, he knows this. He knows these Roman schools. He's been brought up and probably knows all the greats, you know, Cicero and so on. and he's heard all of this. And to him, as a military man who, you know, wants to just get stuff done, all this blathering about philosophy and the meaning of life means nothing to him. It's all gobbledygook and, you know, pick up a sword and get on a horse and fight for Rome, you know. And that's actually what the Romans really were proud of in terms of physical prowess and the ability to gain fame on the battlefield. And that was something that they esteemed greatly, as well as the philosophers, too. But Pilate's not that kind of guy. And he's got, Pilate starts his job when the sun comes up every day, and he wants it over with as quick as possible. I read that the Roman leaders would want their day over by 10, 11 in the morning. And that was it. Right? So you're going from like 5 to 10, and all they want. And he's not, and what is his job here? To uphold the law. Is this guy a danger to the Romans? Is he a danger to us? And he's obviously concluded here that he's not. And so he's not going to sit there in the praetorium going, oh yeah, truth, huh? Well, let's talk about that. What is this truth that you speak of? Let's debate it. He didn't care at all. He goes, what is truth? And so the question is asked in contempt. And we can glean a lot of this, a lot of good principles from this. Because this is the kind of world that we live in. I know you've had plenty of experiences where someone, I've had tons of them, they're all in my family, I laugh because I remember many of them so fondly, where people would start to ask me about things. And I'd be like, oh, I would love to answer that. And then 2 minutes in, they're like, enough. Right? I'm like, well, if you want the real answer to that question, we've got to explore some things, because there's no quick answer to that. I mean, there's no, like, a blanket answer, but that's all that they want. And it, in fact, the reason why they don't want to sit there and listen to you explain it earnestly is because they really don't want an answer to the question. They're just asking it to be either polite or make conversation or whatever, and they regret asking it. this question was probably asked in contempt, and hence Jesus did not answer it. Christ uses the definite article when he says truth. Now, a definite article is the word the. He says, I bear witness of the truth. And what the definite article brings out here is that it is a certain truth. There's only one of its kind. But when Pilate says, what is truth? He doesn't say, what is the truth? He says, what is truth? And meaning any old truth. All right, so what he said, just anything called truth. I don't really care. And it shows the difference between the two. And it should definitely show the difference between us. Because understanding this scripture is the truth. And people in our world who are like, well, all roads lead to Rome. All gods are the same. They're all the same. Plenty of people tell me that. And what do they have of it? Do they have the truth? No, not at all. It's just some blanket, you know, popular opinion. You know, when some person told me once that all gods are the same, and I was like, so you mean Islam and Judaism is exactly the same? I mean, that's why there's so much peace in the Middle East, right? That's like all the same stuff. It's absolutely not. Jesus meant the absolute truth. Pilate, truth in any particular case. Pilate's exclamation is neither an expression of an ardent thirst for truth, nor that of the despair of a soul which has long sought it in vain. This is not the call of a man who was like, oh, finally, someone's here to tell me what the truth is. I've been looking for it for so long. He doesn't care at all. Doesn't care, and so many people don't. So it would seem here to us a profession of frivolous skepticism. Had the question been sincere, Jesus would have answered it. And so, as I said, Pilate knew his business. He's got to make a decision here concerning this man Jesus, and the topic of universal truth is not on his morning's agenda. So he says what is truth. As a witness of the truth, therefore, the Messiah is not just for the Jews only, but a permanent and universal witness of the truth to all men. This he says to a Gentile. And as we saw last night, how he presented himself to the Sanhedrin and how he presents himself to Pilate is actually different. He talked about his future return in the second coming with them in the Sanhedrin. And here he talks about, he appeals to Pilate's conscience. You know, did you investigate me yourself? And that's why you're asking me if I'm the king of the Jews? Or did they send you in to ask the question? You know, he's appealing to his conscience, which Pilate has one. And, you know, out of this whole scenario, Pilate's the only guy who actually has any semblance of fairness. However, he's overrun by the crowd. And the Jews, the Sanhedrin here, the priests and the elders, they're going to get pretty scared by the fact that not only does Pilate say he's innocent, but Herod said he's innocent. They both said he is. And they have to discuss with themselves, there's no way we can let him release this man. How in the world are we going to get him to kill Jesus Christ? and Pilate's going to say, well, look, I'll scourge him. You know, I'll punish him. And that'll be enough. We'll call it over. And it's just not enough for them. They're actually scared that Jesus is going to get released. So they've got the trump card. They pull it out at the end. They say, we'll report you to Rome. Right? They say, you're no friend of Caesar's if you let this man go. And that scares Pilate. So, of course, it has to go down this way, but they're doing everything in their power to make sure. So, as a witness of the truth, this is to all men, and with truth will convey genuine freedom on those who know it and believe it. What a great gift to us, the truth. It gives you such confidence in knowing what is truth. No more confusion. No more fear of not knowing anything, or not knowing, or not having a purpose, or not having a meaning to life, and not having a goal. Like, all of that is clearly given to us in the truth. So Christ's words are lost on Pilate. However, the Apostle John records this, the only one to record it, in the hopes that, and belief that many of his readers will take them to heart. Because, look, if you can answer this question, and which you all can, what is truth? Yeah, I know the answer to that. That is a great blessing, to be able to be confidently knowing what the truth is. And that makes men and women free. So it's evident, though, that Pilate is satisfied from the answer of Jesus that he was not a king in the sense that the Jews accused him, and that he would not endanger the Roman government. He said he was innocent. And consequently, no charge was brought against him by Pilate at this time. Pilate clearly regarded him as a fanatic, poor, ignorant, deluded, but innocent, not dangerous. Hence he sought to release him, and hence in contempt he asked him this question and immediately went out not expecting the answer. This is something that, again, you go back to Greek philosophy and such, and times past even before that, this question has long agitated the world, unless you knew of the message of through Moses, of God through to the world. You know, for instance, Cain had trouble with the truth, but Abel didn't. Since the beginning, there have been the question has agitated so many, what is truth? And Christ came to bear witness of that. And so in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. So if his kingdom, how could his kingdom not be of the truth when his very title is the Word? And so this, of course, was a great subject of inquiry in all the schools of the Greeks, different philosophers, and held different opinions, and so on. Pilate asks in contempt and walks away. Thousands ask the question the same way. And I find this very interesting in our world, just in the way in which people's minds work. They ask questions about the Bible. People ask questions, even search out contradictions. You know, yeah, you got to ask yourself, is it really the contradiction that you found in the Scripture, or so-called, that you think is a contradiction, that's the reason you don't believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior? We're going to see coming up that Matthew says that the prophecy, excuse me, that the prophecy concerning the 30 pieces of silver that Judas got for betraying Jesus was prophesied by Jeremiah. And yet it seems to be in Zechariah. And I've heard people bring this up to me and say, see, the Bible's wrong. But do they know that Jeremiah also prophesied 100 years before Zechariah about that same thing? And by the way, Zechariah's prophecy was not... Zechariah stated a type. It wasn't an exact prophecy. It's a type of Christ, much like the Ark of the Covenant is a type of Christ. But Jeremiah actually prophesizes something in particular concerning the very place that Judas hangs himself. And that's what Matthew was referring to. And so that's easily found. Say, can I explain to you why he said Jeremiah? Oh, no, your Bible's wrong. What is truth? Out of the door I go. You see, people have already made up their minds about who Jesus Christ is, and they ask questions in jest. In vain, and don't care to stay, or as the proverb says, Proverbs chapter 8 is a great chapter for wisdom. And God writes about his wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8, that it shouts from the rooftops and that it's at the gate of the city all day, every day. It's a herald of itself. It's at the gate each and every day, and it shouts itself from the rooftops. But you see, if you want to hear the truth, you got to stay at the gate and listen to it. Not just run by and go, la, 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 you know, don't tell, I don't want to hear it. Run by as fast as you can. People have to stop and listen. And what God does, like he's done here, he swoops into everybody's lives, many times, I believe, and causes pause. What he does is creates a crack in their veneer of what they think is reality, or what they think is truth. and when God does that, there's a glimmer of which they can look. God brings in situations in people's, everybody's lives where they say, you know what, there's something wrong here. Just like Pilate did understand, there's something different about this guy. And all of them thought so. Some believed, some didn't. What people do is they bandage the crack, move on, forget it's there. That's what they do. And so God has caused and, they ignore the lack of foundation in such schemes as the devil has deceived man. The truth is in the person of Jesus Christ that has come into the world in order to provide a solid foundation of truth. And he has come to demolish the fake fortresses of the cosmic world. And he did. He embarrassed the Pharisees so many times. We have a few recordings of it. He must have done it multiple more times. Where he smashed their oral traditions. Smashed them. And he has demolished all the fake fortresses of the cosmic world. And, you know, it's hilarious to me. I was, like, reading a lot about the tribulation today. I got caught up in a book, and that got me off on a tangent. And I'm reading all about it. And the resurgence and rebuilding of Babylon, which is in Iraq right now, and all of this. And, you know, there, it's stated right in the book of Revelation that we're headed towards a one-world government, a one-world economy, and a one-world religion. And it's happening in before our eyes. And nobody knows it. Like, we know it because when Christ brought us the truth, we said, you know, it's not because we're smart. It's like, aha, look at the world's way it's going. It's headed towards that. A one-world economy? Yeah. One world religion, like they're gonna now monitor the internet. I wonder if in the future how it's ever gonna affect us, this net neutrality thing. So am I gonna have to put forth my messages and like praise Allah on the same website? I don't know, but that's kind of where they're going. And all of this is gonna go down. There's no way of stopping it. One world religion, one world economy. And in fact, I was reading today about how in the tribulation, people are poor. You know, I think we've heard falsely that Satan, or really the Antichrist, is able to make this world so wonderful. He really is able to make it wonderful for a few of his leaders. But for the most part, people have to work, and they're going to be poor. Really poor. The masses are going to have the worst time that's ever been. It said you're going to have to work all day for a single day's amount of bread. A single day's amount of bread. You're going to have to work all day to be able to earn that. There's many in that. You know, it's something we'll study in the future. And so as things are progressing that way, there's the truth. It's right before your eyes. Get out of the system. No, you can't stop the system. Just get off the train. Right? Pull the cord. Get off. But the truth has passed by. And it's not that God doesn't so love the world. God gives everyone pause. So what do people do? Well, you know, there seems to be a crack in my life, something in my way here that it seems my reality may be false. But you know what? There's the next relationship, the next job, the next friend, the next vacation, next year, the next move. And there's a whole big bag of nexts that Satan provides to all people that promise everything. Yeah, it'll get better. You know, you'll recognize it or whatever. Christ has come to make us realize that we're hopeless and helpless without him and his truth. And so the source of truth, remaining ignorant of the great source of truth, people live in darkness and error, and unfortunately, people die that way. And that's incredibly sad. However, we've got, let's look at a good example there. You know, I've got you all cheered up now. Go to John 4:19. We know this lady. She's great. Never miss a chance to chat her up. Now, this poor lady's on her fifth husband. so, yeah, she's got problems. A lot of them. Five of them. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive." Sorry, John 4:19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." Now we know who this lady is—the Samaritan woman at the well. They're talking to each other right in that valley between the two mountains, and he has said to her, "I know that you have a fifth man." So the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." And then she said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now, what does she have there? She's been told that Samaritans have their own Mount Gerizim. That's our holy mountain, and that's where we worship. And they had their own scriptures, much like the Old Testament, but not quite. And they hated the Jews. The Jews hated them because they were half-breeds. They were only part Jewish. And they hated each other, and they said, "Well, we worship here at Mount Gerizim, you worship at Mount Zion. What's the deal?" And in fact, she could have just dismissed this as, "This is the truth, no matter what you have to say." But he said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know." Well, that should have stung. Why didn't she just walk away? "We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Because he's from the Jews. "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christos," the Messiah, Christ. That's Greek for Messiah. "When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am." Again, the he's not there. I am. And she believes. And not only does she become a believer, she becomes an amazing. She becomes the first Samaritan evangelist. She runs back up the hill to her people and tells them all that the Messiah is down there. And they come and see him and talk to him. And they convince him to stay there for 3 days to teach them the truth. See how different that is from Pilate? What is truth? She has wrong, incorrect, preconceived notions about who Messiah is, and we worship up here, you worship down there, and we're different in that aspect. And he said, "No, you're not different at all." And so that's a tremendous success story for her. Go to John 8:31. And as we just read, Christ taught her a lot of things there. Like, he spoke to her at length about the truth and about himself. Whereas Pilate, he doesn't answer his question at all. That's how we know that Pilate just answered with contempt. "It is truth that sets us free," John 8:31, "free as servants in his kingdom. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" To the believers. "If you abide," Greek word meno, just like the branch abides in the vine, it's the same exact word. "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So, still in this world, but not a part of the world's kingdom anymore. Part of his kingdom that is not of this world. And therefore free. Now, when he said this, the Jews who were unbelievers who were listening to him talk, this is in the temple, by the way, he's down in Jerusalem at this time. I said, "Wait a minute, what do you mean make us free? We've never been slaves to anybody." And, that's like, I've said this before, Babylonian captivity, Assyrian captivity. Right now, the Romans are your masters. And they say, Abraham, we're sons of Abraham, we're free. And so they argued that they were free already. And don't people all over this world, that's why they reject the Savior. The Savior says, the gospel says, you can be set free from sin and death by the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on Calvary. And they're like, "What do I need that for? I'm already free. What do I need that for? If I don't kick the dog too much, if I just be a decent husband, if I don't do certain things too much that my wife doesn't like, coming in smelling of beer, if I don't do that too many times, if I get to work, you know, have a decent job, don't kill anybody. You know, that's a venial or whatever they call it. Mortal, yeah, venial, mortal. Then, you know, I'm fine. You know, if I have enough good opposed to bad, then I'll be fine. I'll get in heaven. And that's what they're saying. I'm free enough, or I can make my own freedom. Christ responds, go to verse 40. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, you say you're sons of Abraham. This Abraham did not do. Abraham did not try to kill the one who brought the truth. Abraham listened to the truth. Abraham whined a lot about that. In Genesis 15, you can hear his whining in his voice. I have no heir. I'm not going to have a son who's going to be my heir. Eleazar, my chief servant, he's going to take over everything. It's terrible. And the Lord told him, look to the stars, Abraham. Look, these are like your descendants shall be. From your seed will come a blessing to the world. And as God told him all this, and Abraham, it says Abraham, Genesis 15:6, believed it. Abraham, whiny as he was, said, all right, I believe it. And it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham didn't seek to kill the voice that brought him the truth. And yet here Christ comes, he says, I am from the Father bringing you the truth, and you seek to kill me. How are you sons of Abraham? Go to verse 44. The devil has no truth in him, and so his cosmic system and religions possess no truth. They have a veneer of truth. Sprinkle in vocabulary that fits. They present themselves, 2 Corinthians 11, as ministers of light, as Satan presents himself as an angel of light. It's all lies and deceit. That's the one who sneaks in the other way and is not the shepherd, because he's trying to deceive. Like, if you have the truth, you don't need to trick people into believing it. You just present it. Right? I remember the days I tell you about all the time where I thought I was going to argue people into believing in Christ. I'm trying to sneak in another way. I'm like, God, I know you have truth and all, right, in the gospel, but I'm going to, like, really make it a super-duper gospel by my own cleverness and my own ways. That's just the truth, man. That's all it takes. That's all it took with you and me. We don't have to sneak in another way. Churches have all kinds of gimmicks to get people to come in. They're trying to dupe them, get you to sit there for a while. I know that's why they try and get you signed up to do stuff real early. Because now you made a commitment, bro. You got to come back, or, you know, God frowns on that. You know, you're in this ministry or that ministry or that ministry or that ministry. And they're tricking them into staying so they can have numbers and money and keep functioning. Right? It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. And it's true. I mean, if you just teach the truth, it's only those who want the truth who are actually going to show. Hence the big crowd. The devil is no truth in him. John 8:44. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. He is a liar and the father of lies. That's the one who's trying to sneak in another way. No need. And you remember that was Peter's weakness? He had no ability to stand alone. Like, he'd rush in with 100 soldiers to go defend Christ, but to stand alone and stand for the truth, he couldn't. Not at that time. He could later. And again, that reveals, like, we don't have to have numbers. We don't have to... And everybody, even the people that I meet, like when I go back east, people ask me, and these are believers, you know, how many in your church? And I tell them 100. 200? I lie. Why not? Hundreds of them. Somewhere. They're mostly in that little camera in there. But wherever, I don't. What does it matter? What does it matter? It doesn't. Christ had 12 people. Really 11. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. 9. Now everybody online knows how many people are here. It's Friday. Everybody's out partying but us. We got no social life. So again, but the religions present themselves as light. And people are duped by just that. You know, Dallas has churches galore, and they all have their marquees out. And there's one that we love the most because we drive by there, and they always got something going on, like men's night, ladies. It's ladies' night out was the other night, and I assume they're not going out anywhere. Ladies' night out is in the church where they're going to watch movies and drink punch and eat pizza or something. I don't know. But the last one was that they have a picture up of this little baby in a bunny suit, and that says the meaning of Easter underneath it. And I'm like, a baby in a bunny suit? How's that the resurrection of Christ? Is that why Mary Magdalene didn't recognize him? Because he came out of the tomb in a bunny suit. Where have you laid him? Why are you wearing that? Right? Get people in. When we drive by, they only have Sunday service, and we drive by on Sunday, that parking lot is packed. Yeah. Especially Easter is going to be packed. I want to see the little kid. Our Lord is the truth. Go to John 14:6. Passage you know well. When you're learning the truth, you're learning Him, His character, His virtue, His personality, everything that He is. As you're learning the truth, you're learning Him. So this is how we carry on a relationship with Him. You have a great relationship with someone, you're constantly growing with them, constantly learning, growing together. And Christ is already done growing, and we're the ones who are growing and coming to know Him. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The way, the kingdom has a purpose. The truth, the kingdom has a banner, a mantle, and the life. The kingdom has prosperity. Right, that's His kingdom, even in this world. And God has given us the Holy Spirit. Go to John 16:12. He has given us God the Holy Spirit so that we can know the truth and be free. And therefore, a reminder, all the wisdom you have from the truth can take no credit for it whatsoever. Everything in this kingdom belongs to the King. None of it belongs to us. It's all given to us freely by grace. The Word's given you by grace, and the only reason you can understand any of that Word is because of the indwelling Spirit. John 16:12, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, and that cannot bear them now, the many more things is the New Testament. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. Meaning that it is limited to the revelation of the Scripture, right? And He will disclose to you what is to come. So that is the gift of prophecy to the church and the writing and the finishing of the book, because certainly with John, who was going to write the book of Revelation, is a perfect example of that. By His truth, we are set apart from the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is a wonderful thing, to be able to be protected by such things that cause misery, darkness, all the things that are wrong with mankind. That they feed that and cause that and to be separated from it. Like, here's your wall of fire. Now, your wall of fire is the truth, to be separate from the lies of the world, to be able to have victory over your sin nature, not sinless, but to be able to recover quickly in grace without guilt or condemnation, and the schemes of the devil. So go to John 17:17, which we're familiar with. He says, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves may also be sanctified in the truth. And so the truth sanctifies us or separates us from the world system. And yet we're sent into the world. So we're taken out of the world in union with Christ and sent back in. So Christ here, for a limited time, is actually presenting the truth to the world. And this is the first time that He's doing it on such a stage as the Sanhedrin, the Roman government, and the incredible crowd that's going to be in front of Him. He's been before crowds before, but not in a situation like this. and yet, you know, now He passes that on. The baton of that presentation of the truth in the gospel is passed on to the disciples. And as he said, they're going to not be able to do this at all unless they're set apart from the world, as I am set apart from the world. Which shows you, you can't be enmeshed in the world system, a slave to it, and be able to teach others how to be set free from it. You know, if I can't, if we're both locked in a prison cell together, I can't say, I know the way out. Well, why aren't you out already then? Right? It doesn't make any sense. But if I'm on the other side of the bars and I say I know the way out, that is meaningful. And anybody who desires to be set free, that presentation of the truth is effective. But worldly Christians are not good witnesses for the truth. They're good recruiters for the cosmos to other Christians, is what they are. Good recruiters for other Christians who are weak to say, oh, yeah, you mean I can be all worldly and still, you know, worship God and be, you know, living the Christian way of life? Oh, yeah, it's wicked fun. It's called grace, bro. And that's a Corinthian message. You're, we're saved, right? Sin's not on us anymore? No, you've been set free from sin. All right. I used to be guilty about going to the temple of Aphrodite, but now I'm set free from sin. That was their attitude. Aphrodite was all the prostitutes are. And everything, you know, fighting with each other, everything the Corinthians did. Cosmic living Christians, as believers, are recruiters to weak believers to the cosmos. And they don't even know they're doing it half the time. I know that for sure because I did it. So go back to John 18:38. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him." Now, I just close with this. In Roman law, you could convict yourself. In Roman law, you could be convicted on a guilty plea. In Jewish law, you could not. In Jewish law, you needed two eyewitnesses. So you couldn't go up to the judge or the Sanhedrin and say, "I did it." And they'd be like, "Well, we need witnesses." And that's how God set up his Mosaic law. But according to Roman law, you could do this. You could actually say, "Yeah, I'm guilty," and be convicted. And Christ did, in a way, convict himself. I mean, it's not a crime. And Pilate knows this, but they're accusing him of sedition. He doesn't admit to sedition, but he does admit that, yes, I'm a king. I am a king. But, you know, Pilate understands that this is not a king, whatever this lunatic thinks he is not a kingdom that is dangerous to the Roman Empire. And so he says that he is innocent. And this is going to become a problem for the Jews. It's not the outcome that they expect. And so they work really hard to continue to accuse. And again, they've got this all planned out. So I give you a heads up. Like, what's going to happen? He's going to come out and say, "I find no guilt in this man." And they're going to make more accusations. And in that accusation, they're going to let slip that he's from Galilee. And then Pilate's going to say, "Oh, he's from Galilee. Well, Herod's in town for the Passover. He's the Tetrarch of Galilee. Send him to him." Herod finds no guilt in him, sends him back. And then Pilate says, "Neither I nor Herod find any guilt in this man." But what we see written in the Gospels is that when he was with Herod, the Sanhedrin people, the representatives of the Sanhedrin, went to Herod and accused him. But after Herod started mocking him, as we'll see, which is completely evil, they went back to the temple and they regrouped. Because when he returns to Pilate, Pilate summons the priests again, which means that they went back to the temple. And they went back to the temple and were like, "Herod doesn't find any guilt in him. Pilate doesn't find any guilt in him. What in the world are we going to do?" And they connived and schemed to figure out some loopholes, some ways to put pressure on Pilate. And part of that pressure was, now there's a custom every year at Passover that the governor there is going to release a prisoner. And the people would come out to see this. It was a spectacle. There's no cable. Right? It's Passover. It's the morning after the Passover. Everybody's in town. Big celebration going on. Let's go see the prisoner release. It's fun. And now the priests know there'll be a good crowd there to see this release of the prisoner. So part of their plan is to get in the crowd and manipulate the crowd and tell them that this Jesus fella is dangerous to us all. Remember Caiaphas said it's prudent that one man die so that the Romans don't wipe us out? I guarantee you they go into the crowd and start telling people that. Like, if you ask for the release of this Jesus character, the Romans are going to come down on you huge. And that's, you know, if you're a salesman, if you're selling something, if you can convince the person that if you don't take my product, you're going to die, right? That's a good sales pitch. And so they scheme, and that's the end. After Herod, it's in front of the crowd, and it's the crowd and the religious folks who put so much pressure on Pilate, he's like, fine, go crucify him. And it goes down exactly the way it's supposed to go down. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you for another week of your word. And please, again, by your Spirit, press upon our hearts the things that we need each for personal application. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Over.